Yes, the passage tonight is Ecclesiastes 4. It's on page 638 of the Pew Bibles. And in this passage, it's a whole chapter. There are two headings. One is oppression, toil, and friendlessness. And the other one is advancement is meaningless. So Ecclesiastes 4, starting at verse 1. Again I looked and saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not even seen evil that is under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but few foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingdom, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chase after the wind. Thanks be to God for his word.
So as I said, when I saw the passage that I was looking at tonight, I will be honest, my heart did not absolutely fill with joy. I thought, wow, that's quite a black picture, isn't it? And actually, the book of Ecclesiastes brings to mind a speech from Macbeth. Now, I never did learn an awful lot, but when I was at school, I learnt this speech, and it's stayed with me all my life. I suppose because it's a very powerful one. And actually, I wonder whether Shakespeare, when he wrote it, maybe was thinking about Ecclesiastes. It goes like this, and this is what Macbeth has to say after the death of Lady Macbeth. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty base from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that may be what you feel when you look at Ecclesiastes and what Kerry has read to us earlier on. But I would like you like to ask the question, is it really all meaningless? If we think about suffering, it comes in different guises, doesn't it? There is a lot that the scriptures have to say about suffering as a Christian. And Jesus and the writers in the Gospel write to say that this is what we should actually expect, that if we're going to stand as Christians and live out our lives as Christians, we should actually expect suffering. And although we know little of it, comparatively in this country, we know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world know so much about it, including some of our mission partners. But Jesus says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings, not to enjoy them, but to rejoice that we are considered worthy to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we suffer as a consequence of our actions. And we cannot get away from it in the news at the moment. There is so much that talks about our lifestyle, our eating habits, our lack of exercise, me in particular, our work pressures and what impact that has on our lives and on our health. The fact that it's diabetes type 2, that stress, that heart attacks, that even cancers can be, not always by any means, can be a result of simply the way we live today. And then a tricky one, a punishment. We read that God says that our sins will bring forth death, that there are consequences to our sins. And there's some really difficult passages. Anne and I were up in Scotland last weekend, and the passage there was about the passage where God tells Saul to put to death the Amalekites. And he says the Israel is to put to death the men, the women, the children, the animals. They're to destroy everything. And that's a very hard passage to come to terms with in our society today. In the New Testament, not very often, but we read of individuals like Ananias and Sapphira who pretended to sell their land and their property and pretended to give it all to the church and were found out, and they actually died as a result of that. And there are a few passages in the New Testament that just warn us that there are consequences to what we do. And then bad things just happen, don't they? And there seems no rhyme nor reason to it. We think of acts of nature. Think of what we've been praying for Haiti and the hurricane season that they have over there and the impact that has. All the typhoons that occur and what that does to society around us. Remember the incident in the New Testament when a wall collapsed and people were killed, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, you know, they must have been particularly wicked, evil people. And Jesus said, no, you know, this just happened. And so bad things do just happen. But tonight we're looking at a particular aspect of suffering, and that is we're looking at oppression. This is the suffering that occurs when the powerful oppress the weak. So I wonder how you respond to images. These are recent images from Aleppo. Why is that suffering? Because the powerful oppress the weak. they're hard, aren't they? And some of these images have been flashed on our screens many times now. Images of children covered with dust and with blood on their faces. Images of refugees who have fled and who have drowned in the Mediterranean. How does Solomon react to this? Well, we read it, didn't we? He says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. He goes even further and suggests that it might be better if they hadn't even been born. And these things don't just happen miles away, many thousands of miles away. They happen on our doorsteps. We hear of people that are held virtually in slavery in the UK by gang masters, just around the corner. We've heard all the issues around Sports Direct and the way that they've been behaving to their workforce. And they've come under great pressure because of that. I've had the great privilege of working for pharmaceutical companies, and it has been great joy to be able to work in research, work in something that fascinates me, that interests me. And most of my life I've worked for these companies. And as I said, it's been great to develop products that I know are going to be used to help people with serious illnesses. But at the same time, I have to admit that they also have carried out shameful activities. It seems to be that once somebody or a company or a government gets power, we abuse it, don't we? I worked for Glaxo, and then we found out that over the years they've bribed. In China, they've paid huge bribes for their medicines to be dispensed. You know, the company that I worked for 22 years, I didn't know that we did that. And part of me feels ashamed to be part of an organization that's behaved in that way. I've joined a company now called Mylan, who prides itself on producing generic medicines, which are cheap medicines that can be used to help people around the whole world. We're the largest supplier of HIV drugs in Africa, and they give away millions of pounds worth. And, you know, I've been really pleased to be part of the organization. But in the last few months, we've been dragged through the news in the US because we bought up the rights to EpiPen in the US, a product that's used to treat people in emergency situations. We took the drug and we improved it. We made sure that the injection worked every time and was easier to use so that people in life-saving situations when they've had some severe allergy would have the product. But apparently that we've increased the price 650-fold in 8 years. And so our chief executive officer has been dragged in front of Senate committee to explain what's been going on. And we're now having to pay back $450 million in sort of reparations for those. Shameful. You know, another company I've worked for. And yet we see this again and again, don't we? That people and institutions oppress. And what does the Bible say? I know this passage is quite bleak. I think this person actually had the power to do something about it, and yet even he seemed to despair. Solomon was the most powerful person in the land. He had the authority to do something. He had the money. He had the riches to do something. And yet he just seems to wring his hands of the situation and say, it's meaningless. There's nothing I can do about this situation. Let me just remind you of a few things that we read about that. I'm sure you will know these. In Luke and chapter 4, Jesus reminds them as he starts his mission, his ministry, why he's come. And he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, proclaimed that he had come to set those that were being oppressed free. And the book of James has a lot to say about our role, our responsibilities. In James chapter 2, we read that we shouldn't show favoritism. He writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" He goes on to say, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" And in James 5, he reminds us that he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." What can I do in the face of situations like Syria, like Aleppo? I know that it is horribly complex. And yet, if countries like ours wring our hands and do nothing and say, "This is too complicated, there's nothing we can do," then the innocent will continue to suffer. If powerful countries like the US sit on their hands and do nothing, if powerful countries like Russia are allowed to go and bomb indiscriminately, and so we see the innocent, the oppressed, suffering. We know the excuses that are given, that the insurgents live amongst the people there and therefore are using them as some sort of shield. What does HBC have to say about the oppressed? I think sometimes we are very quiet. I don't know the answers to this, because as I said, I think it's very complicated. But I have to say to myself, when I see passages like this, I can either join Solomon and just wring my hands and say, "Isn't it awful? Isn't it meaningless?" Or I could think, "But what could I do? What could I say? I have members of parliament that I can contact, that I can write to. We as a church can stand up and see, what are we saying about these situations? Or are we just saying it's just too complicated, too difficult?" Let's not be like the writer and say this is all meaningless, that the oppressed can have nobody and nobody, nothing will help them. So suffering and oppression, let's not let the powerful get away with that situation. And when we have the power to do something, it might be something very simple. Maybe we're not like the owners and the people who don't pay proper wages, as in James, but perhaps we can pay proper prices for things. He then has something to say about success. And again, it's not very cheerful reading. He says this: I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Why do I want success? Why do I want to achieve? You see, he describes this man who, rather than making friends and having a family, has worked all his life to be successful. And the question is, why do we do that? Well, the answer is given: because of envy. Because of envy one with another. He wants to be recognized for his achievements. He wants people to look up to him, to say, hasn't he done well? Isn't he a great person? And how do I react to that sort of situation myself? I've been working for my company for quite a few years now, and I'm a manager there, and I think I'm worth promotion. You know, I ought to be recognized more for what I do. And so I'm looking for promotion. But why? What is it? I'm paid well, so it's not actually about the salary. But it's nice to be looked up to, isn't it? It's nice for people to feel you're doing well. How do I respond when my colleague gets promoted? Of course I go up to them and I say, well done, you really deserve that. But what's going on inside? Am I grumbling because somebody else is succeeding? You see, that little word envy comes in so often. We're so competitive, aren't we, about things and situations. As I said, Anne and I went up to visit my sister in Scotland last weekend. Now, we've got a lovely house. We've got everything that we need. But they've got a nicer house. You know, it's a lovely spot. You look out of there, the windows up to the hills in Ayrshire. Lovely place. We've got a nice car. It's very reliable, and I'm very happy with it. But they've got a big Jaguar. You know, when I was sitting down, I think it would be nice to have a big Jaguar, wouldn't it? See that envy that comes in so easily. It doesn't eat me up, but it's just there in the background. And how easily that happens to us, isn't it? He says, be content with the little that you really need. Lovely little picture, isn't it? We read this. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. As soon as I saw that, I immediately thought of a young child, little one. Have you seen them, haven't you? You know, they've got all their toys there, and they've got their friend who's come to visit, and they do not want to share. Have you seen them when they try and grab all the toys? You know, and they get so desperate because they have to share, or because somebody else grabs one of those toys. Far too much to play with, far too much to hold themselves. But they'll do anything. And sometimes it'll come to blows, won't it, over those toys. And you think, how childish. And yet we think, well, how do we behave as adults? Because the more I have, the more I have to worry about. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, I'm very grateful, and God's been so good to Anna and myself, and I'm not suggesting for a minute that, you know, we want to be poor, and we've spoken about the oppression of the poor, but to be content with what we have. And the writer here is just pointing out that it's so easy just to get discontented. And in the end, he just says, the futility of gaining many possessions. And this comes up in earlier chapters in Ecclesiastes, and later on as well. He says, one day this man will die. And what will happen to his possessions? It will go to others. And all the hard work that he's done will go to others. And he hasn't even got a family to pass them on to. And so when we think of success, let's have a look and make sure that that little word envy doesn't come into that, that we are content with what God has given us. And then the final S is sharing. And we move into something a bit more positive later on in the chapter. And he says, two are better than one. He describes the fact that they create more. He says, because they have a good return for their labor. There's a word called synergy, which basically means that if you add two things together, the total that comes out of those two things is more than each of them would do on their own. It's synergistic. And he says, when people work together, then they create something much more worthwhile. We feed off each other's ideas and off each other's work. And so it's really good not to be working alone, but to be working alongside somebody else. And I hope that's very much part of HBC, of the church here, that we really enjoy working together, working in partnership with one another. He says that two people can help each other along. He says, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And so we are reminded to help one another, that the strong should help the weak, that the healthy should help those who have health issues. James has something to say about this as well. And he reminds us that as well as physically falling down, we have the tendency to drift off and for sin to impact us. And at the end of James, he says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so James reminds us that as we slip up, and we slip up all the time, that by coming alongside one another, not judging, not judgmentally, but helping one another up and encouraging and challenging one another, that we can strengthen one another in our own weakness. So the one lifts the other up. He talks about the fact that two can keep each other warm. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And this just made me think about showing real care for one another, showing empathy and sympathy for one another. And it reminds us, doesn't it, once again, but what's the sign of a true Christian? And the New Testament tells us that how do you know someone's a Christian? Because they love one another. That is how you know the sign of a true Christian. So it's about warmth for one another, of loving one another. And then finally, he talks about defending each other. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Almost like a picture of two soldiers standing back to back so that they can't be overpowered. They defend each other's backs. And we need to defend each other, don't we? The leadership team, every time that we have new members that join the leadership team, we remind ourselves of our values. And one of those values is that we will stand up for one another. So that when, as always happens, we have a meeting and not absolutely everybody agrees with one another, You'd be surprised to hear that the leadership team doesn't absolutely agree on absolutely everything, does it, Nigel? We do have differences of opinion, but as a team, we still defend one another. We will not accept somebody else attacking one particular member. I think we should do that at HBC generally, that we do defend one another. So, to close with, two indeed are better than one, but there's something even better again, and that is that two with God is best of all. And there's that little picture there right at the end of the passage that we're looking at. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It's often used as an example of a Christian marriage, but it could be any partnership between Christians. As we work together, we don't just work together as a pair, we work together with Christ, and that makes all the difference. That brings the strength. Even working together, we will make mistakes, and we have our weaknesses, but as we work together in partnership with God, with His Holy Spirit working among us, then we are strong. Then we know that God is with us. So as we've looked tonight, we thought about suffering, but in particular about oppression. Let's not just wring our hands and say there's nothing that can be done. Let's seek to see what HBC can actually say about situations that we know about, both locally and globally. When we think about success, let's not be envious of one another's achievements. Let's not do things just so that people can say, haven't they done well? Aren't they good? And then let's seek to share in each other's successes, share in each other's weaknesses, help to lift one another when we fall, and encourage and love one another. But most of all, let's seek to move forward with God's Holy Spirit guiding us and strengthening us. Before we sing, we're going to just finish with prayer again. I thought, as we thought about those oppressed, I want to bring a couple of situations that you know to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that when we come into a situation of authority and power, how easily we can oppress others. And we pray, Lord, that even in day-to-day situations that we face, that we would seek to be fair in our dealings with those that we work with, those that we meet, and those around us. We think of this country, we think about organisations, and we pray that there will indeed be fairness, that workers will be treated well, that wages will be paid. We thank you that there has been moves forward and things like the minimum wage that's occurred. But Lord, we realise that there are still shameful things that happen in our midst. We pray that companies, pharmaceutical companies, clothing, food manufacturers, that all those will seek to think about their workers. And Lord, we pray especially for the people of Syria, for those that have been oppressed so sorely, for that country that's been torn apart by warfare. We pray, Lord, that you would really challenge the powerful, that you would challenge the powerful in Russia, that you would challenge the government of Syria as they bomb, as they kill the innocent. Lord, we pray that in such a difficult situation, other governments, including our own and the US, will not stand by and say that there's nothing that can be done. So we pray that you would challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.